Well, hey, it is good to be with everybody tonight. And if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. What's the matter with y'all, man? Hey, we just finished 2 Kings. The next thing we do is 1 Chronicles. No, y'all know where we're at. We're right there. I think you put it up there. I think, Revelation. Revelation right there. Revelation, for those of you who don't have any knowledge of the Bible, it is the last book of the Bible. It is the only real book devoted to prophecy, although there's prophecy all through the New Testament, but it would be called the prophetic genre as you go through it, and so it is very unique. What I want to do is to kind of lay out tonight, give you a lot of introduction material. It's been a number of years since I have taught this. In fact, I think it was 9 years ago when I taught it, and one of the reasons I decided to teach it again is I have a number of you hassling me here at church asking me if I would do it again, so that's why we're doing it. No, seriously, when a number of you had asked me about it, I realized, you know, this is one of those books I think that is really refreshing, and it does need to go over again and again, especially because there's a lot of debate and controversy about it, and I think we as God's people should always be certain about what we believe about the Word of God, don't you? So we shouldn't have to run away from anything. In fact, I discovered that it's brought to me many, many blessings. So what I want to do is I want to read actually through the first chapter with y'all, and then I'm going to kind of take this evening, go through a lot of introductory material, kind of setting the stage. Now, I want to kind of give a disclaimer here, because during the month of April, because of the way the schedule is and us going to a conference, and I have a son getting married down in Arizona, we are actually not going to have any studies in Revelation during the month of April. So during that time, we'll have a bunch of other good stuff. You will be well fed and well cared for, trust me. And then we'll return to that when we get back. So we're just going to have a few weeks here to kind of get started. I don't know how far we will get. When I first thought about doing it again, I thought maybe I'm going to go much faster than I did 9 years ago, because it took us about 2 years, I think, to get through it. But I just feel like it's one of those things that I do want to take the time to really have you guys go through and understand a lot of the things as much as we can understand those things during that time. So that's kind of where I'm at with how we're going to do this. So if you want to open your Bibles to John, or Revelation to John, sorry. And we are in verse 1. I want to read this to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to the bondservant John, who testified to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and hear the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is in, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Smyrna, I mean, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, tonight, just as we've come together, Lord, just to spend this time in your word. I thank you because already, Lord, as I even think of what the topic is and the whole idea behind what it is, Lord, it just speaks of Jesus. And the promise, Lord, that one day, the Lord, he will come and take us home to be with him. And Lord, that we will be with him forever and ever. Lord, I pray, God, that during this time as we go through your word and through the time that we will spend going through this book of Revelation, God, that you would bless it. Lord, in spite of me, I pray, God, that your grace, Lord, would use me to communicate, Father, just the things that I believe, God, are so precious and so wonderful. I pray, God, that you would use this in our lives, Lord, to draw us close, Lord, and make us hungrier for you. And Lord, not only that, but you would provoke in us, Lord, a desire to live godly and holy lives. I pray, Lord, that in this, Lord, that we would see the purpose. Lord, that we know that we have a future. And that, Lord, you call us to prepare and be ready. And to get ourselves, Lord, into a place where we're so ready for your coming. And so, God, we just give you this time and we praise you tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Let me begin by kind of talking about the title of the book, The Revelation. This is not The Revelations. This is The Revelation, okay? So when you give the title of the book and somebody says to you, Revelations, you know automatically they haven't been to a Bible study there at Calvary Chapel Southeast because it is the revelation as it is given here. And that word means apocalypso. It means really the unveiling or the uncovering. That's what the word means. God's intent in Scripture, people, is not to hide, but it is to unveil, to reveal spiritual mysteries and truths to those who have spiritual understanding, and that means that it is contingent upon the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of people who know the facts about the Bible. They can give you certain facts, but I believe the greatest revelations that we get from Scripture are those Scriptures that the Holy Spirit makes alive to us by His Spirit. And by the way, this is not the revelation of John the Apostle. This is not the revelation of end times that are about to come. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is an important point because when seeking to understand the book of Revelation, really the unveiling of Revelation, though filled with prophetic implications all the way through the book and looking to the future, Revelation seeks to reveal the full scope of who Jesus is, not just as the promised lamb that was slain, as we see in the pictures of the Gospels, but of the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will rule and reign for all eternity. That's why you have the picture up there. I love the graphic of that, of both the lion and the lamb. It gives you the full picture of Jesus. Remember Peter, James, and John and the Gospels at one point, they were with Jesus when he went up to a certain mountain to pray, and they saw Jesus for a few minutes as they looked upon him, they saw the veil of his flesh lift. And they saw him in the fullness of his glory. For those brief minutes, they saw an unveiling. They saw him outside of the scope of his humanity, and they saw him in the brilliance of his glory. In fact, that so impacted the disciples that Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 1, where he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves, we heard the utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." You better believe that when they saw the veil of his flesh lifted up in him in all of his glory, that had an impact upon them for the rest of their lives. And it is significant that John would be the one, once again, to see him in his glory now as he sees him here in this revelation, that God would give him this greater insight on the island of Patmos. Now, revelation and prophecy. Most of the time, when we think about prophecy, we think about future events. And certainly that is an aspect of prophecy, an important one. But the full scope of prophecy is the revelation of what was, what is, and what will be. That's kind of where you look at prophecy. In that sense, all of Scripture is really prophetic. In fact, that's exactly what 2 Peter says in 2 Peter 1:20. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And that's exactly what we believe we have here. Revelation was given through the Holy Spirit to John to give you and I, the reader, a much clearer, more comprehensive understanding and picture of who Jesus is. That Jesus, again, is not just the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is also the righteous judge who will execute the judgments of God. Now, personally, I can understand why Satan has worked so hard to keep people from this book or seek to distort or pervert its meaning, because a lot of people have this very anemic understanding of who Jesus is. They kind of have developed their own little imagery of Jesus that doesn't really give you the full scope of all that he is. They have the Jesus, of course, who comes with the donkey into Jerusalem, but do they see him on a white horse, you know, with a sword in his mouth and his blood-stained robe because he's just conquered his enemies? That's the picture that John wants you to see. That this same Jesus, the same one who came and suffered and died for our sins, will one day be the one who executes the judgments of God upon the earth. That same Jesus. And that we as believers, we've been given this tremendous advantage in holding to the Scripture that we know the end of the story. I mean, we know how this is all going to end, how this is all going to play out. Not just from the book of Revelation. We know that from all other prophets as well. We know this, that God is sovereign, that he does hold the whole world in his hands. And God wins. God wins. And all who are with him win. And so that's kind of the great insight that we have as we look at this book. Now, kind of the general outline of the book is actually given to us here in chapter 1 and verse 9, if you want to look at that. It says, he says here, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And so basically he gives the outline, the things which you've already seen, those things present, what is, and then the future, what will be. Now, most of you are here tonight because you're interested mostly in the future aspect of Revelation. Isn't that true? I mean, this is what you guys are here mostly for. I mean, it's okay to say okay. I mean, I think that's why most of you are here. You are so curious as to where this whole thing is going to go. You know, and this course, and that should be your interest, it's okay. But if that's all your heart's intent is, I think you're going to be really disappointed. Because the main point of the Holy Spirit giving this book is for us to know Jesus. That's the whole point. So that we have a much clearer understanding of him for who he really was, who he is, and who he always will be, and to see him from heaven's vantage point. However, the study of prophecy is important for us as believers. At least we know. God thinks so because he's given us so much of the Bible that is prophetic. In fact, according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, There are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament. There are 578 prophecies in the New Testament for a total of 1,817. The prophecies are contained in 8,352 of the Bible's verses. And since there are 31,124 verses, somebody's got time to do all this. I'm glad they do. That the 8,352 verses that contain prophecy constitute 26.8% of the Bible's volume. So obviously, God really thinks it's important for his people not just to know things that are past, but as well to know things which are future. And not all Bible prophecy is future. We know this. Much of it has already been fulfilled, especially those prophecies concerning Jesus' coming. They've been fulfilled, but those prophecies that have been fulfilled are what gives us all the more encouragement of looking for those that have yet been to be fulfilled, because we know with certainty that just as those were fulfilled, so will each prophecy yet to come be fulfilled. And that's the exciting part of eschatology. Once when I was, often you know when I'm reading a book that really grabs my attention, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but if I'm really enthralled in the book, sometimes I'm like, I cannot wait to get to the end. I want to go to the end. I want to see how the story ends. Now, I don't do it because I like the suspense. I mean, I like wanting to know. I want to, you know, I want to wait. And sometimes I find when I wait, I get to the end and I'm disappointed. Now, I know that Jackie, she's one of those cheaters. She's one of those people who actually goes and reads the end at the beginning. Yeah, that's right. You can say that again. We love you anyway, Jackie. But listen, here's the point. For God's own purposes, he wanted us to know the end of the story in advance, because he wanted us to know that to be an inspiration and for our endurance and our perseverance. You know, he's given us and he wants us to know that this story is going to end well. We know in advance that it's going to end well and that we will all live happily ever after. That's not just a fairy tale. That's the promise of every Christian. That's what Revelation brings out. You know, God wants us to know to be sure. While we know the ending and we know the ending and we know the beginning. There's a lot of details in between here that we just don't really know. In fact, we're living them out, right? We're watching it kind of all unfold to us. And it's during these times we have to hold on to what we do know. That's why it's given to us. You know, for us who are in Christ, you know, we know that we are going to live happily ever after. And that is a certainty that God wants every one of his children to be so certain of. He wants us to know the end of the story. You see, the Christian faith is really the only religion in the world to substantiate its doctrine through documented historical facts, but as well through prophetic promises of the future. You know, you have Muhammad, you know, you have Buddha, you have Confucius, nor any other world leader, religious leader, has ever made the promises of the future as Jesus did. None of them. He is the only one who prophetically spoke of his death and resurrection before his death, and he left behind as evidence an empty tomb. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever claimed himself to be God and gave a promise to return for his people. And so while prophecy is given for our encouragement and confidence and faith, there are a lot of good, well-meaning people out there who are indifferent to any discussion of the end times. Have you met any of those folks? And I think that they're actually increasing all the more. And there's a lot of reasons why. The truth of the matter is some people reject the discussion of end times because they just don't care. I mean, who cares? You know, they think that any talk about the future or promises is irrelevant. And all they say is really important right now is the things that are relevant for us right here and now. God doesn't think so. God wants us to know there are some things that are critical for us to know right now, ahead of time. And I think of the question of why did Jesus not only give us details of the future, but why did he caution his disciples so frequently not to be caught unaware, but to be ready? He exhorted disciples to always be on guard and watchful. And of course, all of that was in the context of the promise of him coming. There are a lot of people who think that prophecy is negative. When I was in Sacramento as a youth pastor many, many years ago, I was brought into it was an American Baptist church, and I didn't realize there was a difference in how churches did things. I kind of got hired as a job. And I'd come from Calvary Costa Mesa. We're on the edge of a seat waiting for the rapture, right? And so I'm there, and I got my job. I'm a youth pastor in this church. Pastor brings me and says, I do not want you talking about Jesus coming back or the rapture or any of that nonsense. I said, what are you talking about? He said, man, that's negative. We don't want to be negative. You know, we want to be positive people. Well, I'm like, well, I'm positive. You're in trouble, man. It's like, this is, it's really, you know, his point was, you're all just doomsayers. Now, when you think about it, all the prophets, whether you look at Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, you look at Elijah or Elisha, they were all mocked as doomsayers. These are the guys nobody wants to hear from. We've been going through that in 2 Kings, right? With Elijah and Elisha, I mean, nobody wants to hear from them. Now, Jesus, if you remember, he spoke of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in his day with regard to the prophets, because the religious leaders said, well, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we have not been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And yet, Jesus is standing right in front of them, and they reject him in the same way they rejected the prophets. And it's really a weird picture. But really, the importance of prophecy is that three words I want to bring out to you. First of all, is hope. You see, the biblical discussion of the future is always to serve as the hope of us as God's people. Prophecy gives us a reminder that this life is passing away and that there is a new and better day coming that exceeds anything that is present here. That we ought to be the most positive people on the earth. Why? Because we have the greatest hope in the earth. That's why. You were talking about being positive? That's it, man. Positive. We have hope. We have a living hope, something that we hold on to. Secondly, I think of the word encouragement. You know, prophecy is meant to encourage and strengthen us and to, you know, build upon our perseverance and our endurance so that we remember no matter what we may suffer in this life, it is worth it. You know, that there's a good resolve coming, and it's never to drive us into fear and to panic. Thirdly is comfort. All these words go together. That we have a God we know who loves us and he promises to be with us at all times, present and future. And he has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of things to come, knowing that one day he will come with his reward in his hand. And of all peoples on the face of the earth, people, we should never ever be the ones who are panicking and fretting in the midst of all the troubles of this world, no matter how bad the moral decay is, and it's bad. And no matter how much you see the fear of threats of terrorism and all those things, and it's scary. No matter what, we should not be the ones living in panic and fear. And I think of Y2K back then, and it was a shameful time for me as I saw a lot of Christian people reacting totally the opposite way of what they should have been. I mean, they were the ones panicking and encouraging everyone else to panic. For me, listen, man, our lives are in God's hands. That night, December 31st of that year, I went to bed and slept well, you know, because I figured my life is in God's hands. And it hadn't changed anything back in New York yet, so I figured I was okay. Luke 21 says, Jesus, in talking about the time of the coming, he said, but when these things begin to take place, and he just talked about all these horrific things that are going to happen, he says, strengthen up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. He says, as you see these things beginning to unfold, they ought to inspire you. It ought to draw your attention to him. And that's why, people, we are messengers of hope and of life. Why? Because we do know the future. We know where this all ends. And of course, you know, we know that it's natural to feel the unknown. For instance, I am not really afraid of being dead. I'm afraid of the process, right? I'm afraid of knowing how this is going to all come down. Being dead's okay, I'm okay with, because I really believe that when I'm dead, I'm going to be with Jesus. I really believe that. But the thing that, you know, intimidates me is knowing how this is all going to happen. But because it's natural to fear the unknown, that I have to hold on to the things that I do know for sure. Okay, does that make sense? You know, in other words, when you're facing questions about why all this stuff is going on and nothing is making sense to you, what you have to fall back on, people, is not the questions but the certainties of what you know to be true. Let that sink in for a minute. You have to hold on to the certainties of the things you know are true. Those are the things you have to settle in your heart when you're going through everything. So when life is going crazy and everything is falling apart and there's too many questions and too many things are going on, you hold on to the things that you know are true. That ought to be the case for every believer. Again, so why do some people avoid the book of Revelation? Well, some people are intimidated by it. Others are discouraged by it. Others, they're discouraged because there's so many different views on the interpretation of it. And there's a lot of extreme attitudes. Some people believe that, you know, the Bible cannot be fully understood or the book can't be understood, so it shouldn't be taught. There's a lot of churches out there who will not teach the book of Revelation. They hold the teaching that this book is way too controversial. Therefore, it only serves to bring about division and conflict within the church and between believers. Others are dogmatic in their own approach. They seem so sure of every detail, of every point, that they begin to set dates. You know, they kind of point out a lot of the mysteries, and they figure out who the Antichrist is and when he's going to show up and where he's from and all that kind of stuff. And those people that have an imbalanced understanding of prophecy are more kind of take it as hobby horse, and they're far more concerned really about their own interests than they are really about the truth of God's word. The proper attitude, I believe, towards studying the book should not fall on either extreme. Rather, we should remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You see, the Holy Spirit has inspired this book, and he's given to us for this reason and purpose, as he has given to us every other book that we have in the Bible. Therefore, I mean, I think you ought to receive it like every other book. It is here to build you up, to encourage you, to edify you, and to strengthen you in your faith. That's why he's given it to us. You know, as we will see in the book's own introduction in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice that we are given a promised blessing just for reading and hearing what is contained in this book. Did you guys hear that? I had one of the brothers earlier tonight, and I appreciate him sharing this with me. He said, I've never really read that book before. You know, and he was here because he's curious about that. You know, hearing and understanding what is written is the working of the Holy Spirit. That is why Jesus is going to say to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, for those who have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. In other words, the only understanding you will get at all is through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to share, you know, back in 2003, it was the first time that I taught Revelation. It was on a Wednesday night evening study, just like we're doing here tonight. And although we began the church back in 1992, I had never taught the book before. And the reason is because I was quite intimidated by it. And because I was also surrounded by a number of great pastors and teachers who I had heard teaching it. And I thought, there's just no way that I could ever do this book justice. And so when as I began to pick up and start my study in it, it was one of the hardest things I ever did in my life. But I attempted to understand and communicate what I believed was the heart of God. And to be honest, as I studied, I found myself actually with a lot more questions that I needed answers for. However, I can tell you that by the end of the experience, as intimidated as I felt, that when we finally got to the end, I felt so blessed by God, not only because I taught it, but because of things that it taught me as I went through it. And I really believe that will be the case for you. I think there will be some things you'll go through and you go, man, God, it clicks. Other things you go, man, question mark, question mark. I tell you this, by the time we're done, I believe that you'll be far more encouraged in your faith than you ever could even begin to imagine. It's here to bless us. God gave it to us. And you know, the arguments of my conclusions I know might be different from some people. And there's a lot of things I know I cannot be really dogmatic about. However, there are certain truths that are taught here that I just, you know, that I know for certain, and I hope to distinguish between those two things. And while it is quite true that a lot of educated Bible scholars have varying views of eschatology and the interpretation of Revelation. There are certain promises that come through in this book I think everyone can agree upon. First of all, Jesus is coming back as he said he would. I think everybody agree here, right? Man, it's like, Jesus will reign in glory for eternity just as he said he would. And all who find refuge in him are safe and secure just as he says they are. And God will avenge the righteous. He will avenge the righteous. In the end, the world, the evil in this world, is going to be dealt with. The righteous will triumph in glory. Those are the truths, and that is why the study of prophecy is so valuable. We ought to know what we believe. We ought to know why we believe it, even when others see things differently. Let me say that again. We should know what we believe and why we believe it, even if others hold a different view. And I have found this, that when, as I've grown and understood the scripture and even become more, even more dogmatic in my understanding, the more tolerant and understanding I can be with others who hold a different view. I'm so secure in what I believe God is showing me in this. For that reason, you know, it's essential for us to approach the study of Revelation with humility of heart rather than arrogance of presumed knowledge based upon the intellect and human reasoning alone. The arrogant will never be able to fully comprehend the lessons that are brought out in this book. Also, people are weary of waiting. You know, the grandparents, their great-grandparents, everyone expected the Lord to come. How many of you guys have heard that one? I have to tell you, I'm part of a generation that in the beginning of the Jesus movement back in Southern California, there was thousands of us sitting on the edge of our seat because Jesus was coming back that night. We were so hopeful. I mean, that's how dominant the teaching was. We were that excited. That was just thrilled us. And I realized some of it was imbalanced on our part, but we were excited. Now, I can tell you this, after all these years, I never regret those days. What I do regret is losing the fervor that I felt in my own heart during those days when I anticipated his coming. That's what I regret. I don't regret holding on to the promises, but I look back to 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter talks about this. In fact, he uses it as a prophecy in itself. He says in 2 Peter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was in the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now notice this. This is where this all leads to with Peter. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Notice this, that he says, as he gives this warning, and he uses it actually, there'll come a day when they'll mock, you know, say, you know what, they've always said that Jesus is coming back. When's his coming? He says, that's actually a clue as to when he's coming, when they say these things. And he says, you know, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And the fact that people will be in the end anxious and skeptical of themselves, as we see in prophecy here, you know, Peter said it's going to be like that until he comes. But notice the motivation again. The motivation was to provoke godliness, holiness, blameless living in God's people. Every teaching of Jesus on the subject of end times people was meant to be a provocation of holy and righteous living among his people. That's every single teaching. If you miss that point, you've missed something serious. See, this is a pet peeve of mine. Over the years, I have met a number of people who've been fascinated with the study of end times eschatology. I mean, it's their hobby. They will labor. They will attend every single prophecy conference there is to attend to. But what I've noticed about a great many of them, that they are so caught up in the future that they do not intend to have any kind of development for them in the present. Oftentimes, I've noticed that they're isolated. They're out of fellowship with the church. Nor are they concerned and passionate about holy living. And for me, they've missed the point of prophecy. You see, if prophecy is rightly taught, it will lead to a greater desire to live in harmony with Christ, and that'll be true for us too, as we live here in the present as well as we prepare for the future. Prophecy should never scare or intimidate us, but rather should encourage us to live all the more to be holy and to live righteous lives. And for that reason, I'm going to intentionally keep myself from a lot of speculations for the sake of sensational thrills and chills. Did you hear that? I'm not going to focus on a lot of sensationalism and thrills and chills. And I know that we could do that, and that would be fascinating, and would get you all a little bit excited inside. I'm going to restrain myself. I'm not going to attempt to tell you who the Antichrist is. I'm not going to tell you the date when Jesus is coming back. But we are going to look at some of the possibilities of things. But a lot of things, I won't be dogmatic on speculations, even when I share them with you. Now, if that's the kind of study that you're hoping for, again, you'll be greatly disappointed. You probably want to go find it someplace else, because I don't have any interest in this sensationalism. I want to just give us the promise of God's word here, and I want it to be something that you can take to heart. Certainly, no one can argue that we live in the most interesting of times. Can you guys believe? Do you not feel like sometimes you won the lotto? It's like, Lord, how come out of all people who've ever lived, you let me live right now? Now, there's been times I've said, how come? Why me? Might have done a lot better 100 years ago, but for whatever purposes, he's letting us live right here at this time, and I believe right here is where we're watching things unfold. We're watching it. And of course, we're fascinated, aren't we? When we see all these things happening, you know, we look at them. You look at the current movies and you examine all the apocalyptic, you know, utopian, dystopian, messianic themes. You know, rock music is filled with apocalyptic themes. All this stuff is there to grab attention. And I believe that the more that we develop in technology, the more we're going to see these things kind of really begin to kind of swell up as far as people's interest in the end times. We're dealing with all kinds of stuff, climate change, whether there is, whether there isn't, man-made or not man-made, you know, weapons of mass destruction we know are there, able to destroy the world many times over. It's not an if, they are there right now. You put the wrong person, get the wrong person in place, man, wow. We have people are hungry for mystics and fortune tellers and astrology and palm readers and tarot cards, Ouija boards, paranormal, UFOs, I mean, all this stuff all plays into the agenda, I believe, of Satan, even as he moves into these last days. You see, Revelation 12:12 says he comes down to you in great anger. You know why? Because he knows he has little time left. He's not God, but I'll tell you something. He knows Scripture. And when he sees things happening, he knows that things are winding down. So yeah, he's very angry. You know, for years, you know, teaching of a prophecy was extremely popular. Probably, you know, 10, 20 years ago. I mean, it was one of those things that, remember, Jim? It just drew attention from, if you wanted to draw a crowd, you're talking prophecy. I mean, we have a bigger crowd here tonight, probably because we're in Revelation. I noticed that when I said First Chronicles, you all kind of had a sour look on your face. But those are the days. And I remember, you know, we were fed a lot of Daniel and Ezekiel and Matthew 24 and Revelation. Great days. And over again. Why? We were hungry because it seemed like it was relevant because of the time we live in. And I think back to September 11, 2001, you know, for about 3 weeks, the churches were filled. Do you guys remember that? Like people, all of a sudden, man, when they see things begin to happen, they go, whoa, what's God got to say? Where does this all fit? And that lasted for about 3 weeks, and they're kind of back to where they were before. Sadly, what I believe is happening today is that a lot of churches have swung the extreme other way. This is one of the saddest things I've seen in our present-day culture, in the church, where now is really considered irrelevant to talk about these things and talk about prophecy and the hope of Jesus coming. And for that reason, there's a lot of people out there that are very cynical, they're very skeptical, and they have no interest in any kind of serious study in prophecy. And again, you know, my days were going back to the Jesus movement, and, you know, Chuck Smith was so passionate about these things that, man, we live with that expectation. And I really pray that something happens where believers get hungry for this again. I really pray for that, because I know what it's done for my life, and I know how encouraged I'm going to be even as I teach this. You know, where is this world headed? People want to know. And while many in the church are neglecting prophecy, the average person in the street, regardless of their faith, believes that we are approaching the final times. Did you guys know that? Yes. The average person can tell. They are more insightful than a lot of Christians are. You know, this world has become very small. We have United Nations and NATO. Everything's termed as global. And over the years, we've been seeing the steady flow of one world government. And right now, we happen to be a season in this country where it's now more nationalistic than it is global. But I wonder for how long. And I don't know. I don't want to, again, speculate. I don't know for how long. I personally tend to believe this may be just a brief little thing. But I believe that one world government is coming. You know, the age of communication technology, we have TV, internet, you know, telephones, cell phones, computers, you know, all those things that we have now, and a moment's notice, we can watch what's going on around the world. I believe we actually are living in a day where we have too much information, if that makes sense. We have too much. I don't think we're meant to deal with the amount of information we get. You know, you talk about anxiety. Did you notice that this world has an anxiety problem? Well, how couldn't it? Look at the information we get. We're also in this age of transportation. We can have breakfast in Paris and lunch in New York. You know, we can put a man on the moon, send ships, spaceships to Mars and Land Rovers that can feed us back information. You know, we have, you know, too much overload, Facebook, Instagram, all that kind of stuff, and we are just loaded with it. And a web article, it says, the time it takes for knowledge to double started out as a linear rate and is now progressing at an exponential rate. The amount of technological progress made in the last 100 years or so far outstrips all that made since modern man first appeared on the planet. It took centuries for the wheel, the spear, the bow, and the arrow, paper, etc., to become commonplace. But since Samuel Morse set the first modern telegram in 1844, we have seen the development of light bulbs, cars, telephones, atomic bombs, jets, radios, televisions, space travel, commuters, you know, nanotechnology, and the internet. He says, there has been such an astonishing increase in the speed of invention and innovation that the list we just gave you, he says, ironically, could continue on indefinitely. And I find that interesting because at the end of the book of Daniel, which, by the way, and I'll talk about this next week, I think is the connector to the book of Revelation. I think a lot, if you want to really, really understand Revelation, you'll see that there's a lot of connection that it has with the book of Daniel. But at the close of Daniel, he says in Daniel 12:4, he says, but as for you, Daniel, the angel tells him, conceal these things, or these words, and seal them up until the end of time. And he says, many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. In other words, I believe what he was saying is there's a lot of things that will not be understood prophetically until you get to that final period when they were meant to be known. And I believe that's our day. You know, again, now because we have weapons of mass destruction, we have, you know, the potential of destroying civilization many times over. We have nukes, biological warfare, threats always there. And that's what makes the study of Revelation alluring. But the Revelation contains it all. You have the final conflict between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom, the coming beast and the mark of the beast, the ultimate doom of Satan and his kingdom, the coming reign, the dominion of the victorious Christ. And I believe that Hollywood, with all of its special effects, could never do justice to the grand finale as described right here in the book of Revelation. Never. It's a book of action. It's a book of drama, symbols, and signs of great destruction, significant events. No adjectives or multimedia presentations can adequately describe the events projected in these pages. You have seals and trumpets and thrones and lightning and thunder and lampstands and seas of glass and awful creatures, millions of majestic angels, a mighty heavenly chorus, fiery horses, plagues, cherubim, seas of blood, you know, terrible bowls of judgment and death on the scene. One scene follows the other, moving steadily and decisively until an ultimate conclusion in which Jesus reigns. That's the wonderful thing. This is the story of the martyrs and battles of demons and angels, of things which are yet to come. Ultimately, the world will submit to the truth of Jesus Christ. And even with all that, the primary purpose of this book, with all the drama here, is to bring out Jesus Christ, the victorious, living, and eternal one. I love it. When you think of Revelation, and I love this, it's really cool. You could say that Revelation is really the perfect capstone to the whole Bible. In fact, if you look at Genesis and Revelation, you could see them as both bookends. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and Revelation is the endings. Genesis is the creation of heavens and earth, and Revelation is the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Genesis is the origin of sin on earth, and Revelation is the end to sin and iniquity. In Genesis, the tree of life is blocked off with a cherubim guarding the entrance into the garden. In Genesis 3:24, he drove out man, and at the east gate of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. But in Revelation, the tree of life is opened up. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may be have right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. In Genesis, it says the first man and woman are set over creation. In Revelation, we see the second man, Christ, and the second bride, the church, ruling over the redeemed world. In Genesis, we're told of the first typical lamb that was sacrificed by Abraham. In Revelation, Christ the Lamb is once slain in the midst of his throne. In Genesis, we learn of the deception of the serpent, Satan, that beguiled Adam and Eve, drawing them into sin. In Revelation, we see the old serpent called the devil and Satan cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In Genesis, you have the first murder, the first polygamist, the first drunkard, and the first rebellion. In Revelation, all who refuse to accept God's grace in Christ Jesus are banished from the presence of the Lord forevermore. In Genesis, you have the view and rise of Babylon. In Revelation, you have Babylon is doomed forevermore. In Genesis, you find man's cry. In Revelation, you have the city, a man's city. And in Revelation, you have the city of God. There you have in Genesis shows us how death, sorrow, pain, and tears came into the world. And Revelation does not close until we have seen God wiping away all the tears and the pain and the sorrows and welcoming the redeemed into his presence, where there is no longer any sin, any death, any pain, any sorrow. Those things will no longer be. Genesis and Revelation are perfect bookends. Revelation makes it very clear that we have never needed, nor do we need another revelation of Jesus Christ, such as Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon. Nor do we need the Jehovah's Witnesses' Watchtower. In fact, the book ends with a promised curse on anyone who tries to take from it or add to it. And the key theme, of course, as we talked about, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain. Jesus in this book is the center of all things, past, present, and future. He is the key figure to all of eternity. He is the sum total and the substance of all the Holy Scripture. Chapters 1 through 3, he is seen as the exalted priest ministering to the church. In chapters 4 and 5, he is seen in heaven as a glorious, glorified Lamb of God reigning on the throne of God. In chapters 6 through 8 through 19, Christ is presented as judge of all the earth, who returns to the earth as a conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. And chapters 20 through 22 concludes with a bridegroom, Christ ushering his bride and the church into the heavenly realm for eternity. And certainly all the overall message of this book is that Christ is the victor. He is the champion over all, and has all dominion. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies of these things says, "Yes, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen? The sovereignty of God is manifested throughout this whole book. And it lets us know that the Lord does have the world, all the nations, and the future is in his hands. It is under his control. Do you guys believe that? I hope you believe it all the more when we're done. At the close of our study, we may not be dogmatic about a lot of the details, but we are certainly going to know about the major themes as they're brought out, much clearer understanding of who Jesus is. And I think of Romans 16:20, where Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." And that is really my prayer for where God takes us in our study. You know, next week I'm going to spend a little bit of time kind of going through some of the different views of Revelation, not much time, and kind of explain to you why I hold the view that I hold to and the interpretation I hold to. And then we're going to dig in and start getting into chapter 1. Are you guys ready for that?
Yeah.
Amen. Let's pray.